Amen. If you will, grab a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're going to pick up here. And as we walk through 1 Peter together, this passage is about marriage and how in marriage we can commend the gospel. It's a theme that we've been talking about for several weeks, how in our status as followers of Jesus Christ, in our various spheres of life and different areas of responsibility, that we would in all things testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 7, and we're going to talk about how husbands and wives can live together in a way that commends the gospel. Read with me verses 1 through 7, or I'll read and you can follow along. Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's pray once more for the Lord to give us understanding. Father God, we pray that you would open up our hearts to receive your word, that we would sit under your self-revelation as receivers, that we would be shaped by it, challenged by it, convicted in areas that we go astray, but also encouraged by the hope of the gospel that you give us in this text. And I pray that you would help me as I seek to explain and apply this text well to our church family, Lord, that we would continually transformed into the image of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about how slaves could endure suffering and mistreatment by placing their faith and their sights on Christ. The context was slaves and masters, but there's obviously a lot that applied to us in when we are mistreated, particularly when we are mistreated for doing good. There's no real justification for someone treating us ill, and yet we find ourselves being mistreated or being hated for following Jesus. How is it that we can endure this kind of mistreatment? And there's this great passage at the end of chapter 2 that redirects our gaze at the person and the work of Jesus, who himself has been mistreated, who himself has been reviled. And all the while, Jesus did not deserve mistreatment. He did not respond in sin, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to the Father and was thereby able to endure. And then in this passage this week, he pivots to the most kind of intimate of all human relationships that most of us will ever experience, and that is marriage. And here he gives the same basic call has been the theme of this section of 1 Peter. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new people, a holy nation, a people that belong to God, who are meant to display his glory in the world, in their various spheres, in the government, in their personal relationships, even if they find themselves in abusive relationships like with a slave and a master. They are in all things following Jesus. They're not getting their cues from the culture, they're getting their cues from the Lord Jesus himself. And so marriage is going to be a continuation of that same theme that he's been giving us. Christians live in the world and in their marriages in such a way that reflects and speaks to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. So that's the main idea I have for all of us this morning, and that's that husbands and wives should commend the gospel in how they relate to one another. They should kind of testify and put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ in how they relate to one another. Now, before I go any farther, I just want to say a word to our single brothers and sisters. This is not a passage I think that you can or ought to just kind of tune out of. Rather, I think that this is a family passage. This is a passage that belongs to the people of God. Yes, it speaks to certain groups within the people of God and their different roles and spheres. It talks to wives and it talks to husbands. But there's much for all of us to learn, I think, in this instruction. But not only that, I think this gives us a little bit of a hint that the way we live our marriages as Christians is not this kind of privatized thing in a Western sense where it's like, this is kind of none of your business. Even if you're not married, or even if you see a brother or sister and they're married and there's something that this passage speaks to them, as members of the community of faith, we've got an interest in the gospel being on display in someone else's marriage. This is actually baked into our church covenant that all of our members agree to and commit to as they join the church, that we are going to collectively seek to have gospel-centered families where my marriage as a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is your business. If I am not reflecting Jesus, you don't need any kind of special permission to speak into my life. You need to be interested that the way I relate to my wife and my wife relates to me reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is, in a lot of ways, a family discussion. Now, with that in mind, there's really two basic sections here in this passage. The first six verses are talking to wives, and the first six verses speak to wives. The last verse, he turns and he speaks to husbands. So we're just going to break it up along those lines. We're gonna speak to wives, and then we're going to speak to husbands. Peter spends the majority of his time talking to wives who may or may not be married to a Christian. Some have joked that he spends more time talking to wives and only a little bit talking to husbands because Peter knew that husbands could not multitask, they couldn't really handle a whole lot of instructions, and so that is probably as true in your home as it is in mine, and so he tried to keep it real simple for the husband. I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think what Peter knows is that the wives were going to be put in some of the most difficult and awkward positions in their exiled state. As they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, these believing wives are going to have the hardest time thinking through what does it look like for them to follow Jesus in their particular relationship. And so he gives them some more exhortations. I want to give us four exhortations together from these verses for the believing wives in this passage. There's really only two commands, but I want to break it up just a little bit. And the first couple of these commands relate to this initial verb here in this passage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Your version might translate it as submit to your own husbands. And the language of submission is obviously somewhat jarring and even offensive to many in the contemporary context. And there's several reasons for that. One reason that the language of submission is hard, just in general, is because to submit goes against our flesh. We don't like to submit ourselves to others. Flesh, the sinful desires that we have, desire to elevate ourselves, not to submit ourselves. It goes against everything inside of us in our fleshly nature. Another reason that this is somewhat offensive is because the language of submission has been used to justify all manner of abuse, in particular in marriage. We need to recognize that cultures, individuals have used the language here in 1 Peter to not pursue Jesus in the context of a Christ-honoring marriage or one that is shaped by the gospel, but rather to force women down, to put them down, to exercise control and manipulation over them. And so many rightly recoil against that understanding of submission and say, I want no part of that. And I want to go ahead and say up front, I do not think, and I'm going to make several comments along these lines, I know for a fact that is not what this passage is talking about. I think this passage, in fact, really just completely condemns that understanding of submission. Another reason that this language is frustrating or challenging or offensive is because it has been used at times to argue that women are less than men, that because women are called to submit to men in their marriage relationships, that they must be worthless or less valuable or have less to contribute. Because of all of these reasons, the language of submission in our culture, and even for many I know in our church, this is hard language. And so I want us to wrestle with the fact that even despite those challenges, the language of submission is used relentlessly by the scriptures to encourage us in healthy, mature Christian living. Christians are called to submit ourselves to God. There's got to be some kind of submission that's good. We submit ourselves to God. In Hebrews, Christians are called to obey their leaders and submit to them. There's some sense in which spiritual authority in the church is a good thing, and we ought to submit ourselves to the leadership of the church. Christians are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in Ephesians 5. And earlier in 1 Peter, we're called to be subject to every human institution. And also in the book of Romans, we're called to be subject to governing authorities. There are right authorities that we need to submit to in our lives. And then here in this passage, and then Ephesians 5:22, in Colossians 3:18, multiple times in the New Testament, wives are called to submit to their husbands, or to be subject to their husband. And so though we might in some ways recoil at this language of submission, we have to ask the question, what does this mean? Because we are called in this submission to follow hard after Jesus, who even leading up to his own crucifixion, cries out to his Father and says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Even Jesus himself submitting to the will of his Father. So let's clarify what submission does not mean. Wives submitting to husband does not mean that they must suppress their wills, wants, interests, and gifts simply to serve their husbands. Ladies, your ideas matter, your perspectives matter, your gifts matter in your marriage. It does not mean that in order for you to be subject to your husband, you've got to take kind of all of these things that make up who you are and these gifts that the Lord has given you, and you need to set them to the side. You need to check them at the door and say, those things no longer matter. The only thing that matter is my husband's will, my husband's desire, my husband's interest, my husband's gifts. That is not what he's talking about when he's saying be subject to your husband. Submission also does not mean blind obedience. He doesn't mean here that a wife is simply beholden to every command that her husband gives her. That just whatever he says, that's what she's supposed to do. This is especially true if a husband were to lead or command his wife to go into some kind of sin. But even in things that are not sin, the wife is not a slave of her husband. She is not her husband's child. She is not his employee awaiting orders and directions from her boss. She is a wife. She is a partner. Even in the passage that farther down this passage where Peter references Abraham and Sarah, there are multiple times in the story of Genesis where Sarah turns around and gives commands to Abraham. This is not one of those things where there's just this one-way street. She is his wife, and she is not just simply beholden to every command that he gives as though she just is obligated to give this kind of blind, unquestioning obedience in everything. Submission also doesn't mean that a woman should allow her husband to just do anything that he wants to her. Let me be very clear. If a husband is beating, harassing, belittling, or otherwise abusing his wife, submission does not mean that it is her job to just grit her teeth and take it. The husband is not, in this case, being a husband. He's being a criminal, and we should call the police on him. Ladies, I just want to say very clearly, we're not going to, I have this temptation, I feel that I want to hedge everything in this passage and say, we're not talking about abuse in this, and I'll make a few more comments, but I just want to be really clear up front in this passage. If you are in a situation where you are being abused, you have to tell someone. This passage is not saying you need to just stay in that situation and be a punching bag for your husband. That is not what this text is calling you. You ought not to live in fear and be terrified of your husband. And if you need to talk with somebody, please just reach out to somebody in your growth group. Reach out to one of the pastors. If you need to, reach out to the authorities and say something. We will help you. You need to understand, Jesus is not in this text calling you to be a punching bag for an abusive husband. So that's what a submission and being subject to does not mean. What does Peter mean when he calls wives to be subject to her husband? I think, and this is my first exhortation that I want to give to you, the first thing that he's calling wives to is to honor your husband and his leadership. Honor your husband and his leadership. There is a particular call to enter into a relationship with another person, and this person is called a husband. That's who a wife kind of connects herself to. But it is in the context of this relationship that she has certain obligations. And I want you to notice here very clearly, twice in this passage, that Peter makes it very clear who she is to be subject to. Likewise, wives, be subject to, and it does not say men, right? It does not say wives, be subject to men. It says wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then later on in verse 5, we'll see the same thing, where we are called to be subject to your own husbands. You're entering into this relationship where husbands and wives have different roles. And so we are called in this relationship, wives are called in this relationship to play a certain role in relation to her husband. And that role is to honor him as the husband, right? To respect the position that he has in this relationship and the way he tries to carry out that role of providing leadership to the family. You can see this gets teased out. If you jump down to verse 5, this gets teased out a little bit in the story of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah in verse 5 is said to have submitted to her husband Abraham, that she obeyed him, calling him Lord. And we're not going to go back and look at everything. It'd be really interesting for you to go back and read the story of Sarah and Abraham. I do just want to throw up a passage real quick. I think we've got it here. Genesis chapter 18, 9 through 12. This is probably the text that I think that Peter is referring to. It's this strange scene, right, where Abraham is actually talking with the Lord, and the Lord is saying, hey, dude, you're really old, but that baby that I promised you a long time ago, yeah, you're still going to have that baby. And so it says, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Sarah thought that this whole conversation was laughable. She probably even wondered, why is it that Abraham, her husband, is entertaining these guys? And yet, even in privacy, under her own breath, she refers to him as his Lord. And Peter's just grabbing hold of this and saying, even in this kind of somewhat ridiculous, laughable situation, Sarah did not put on hold her respect and her honor of her husband, but rather she continued to recognize his role as her husband to honor him in that. You can look at the rest of the story of Abraham and Sarah and recognize Abraham was not exactly like this upstanding guy. Like he wasn't really this example of faithfulness and honor and dignity. And yet, even though he as a person was not necessarily honorable at all times, Sarah had committed herself to showing honor to her husband, even as she disagreed with him, even as she scoffed at the idea that he was having this conversation and what would happen, she continued to show him respect. And so the submission that Peter has in mind in this text, is not primarily about obeying a command from Abraham, but about honoring him for the position that he held in her life. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul shares the paradigm that husbands and wives are to be a testimony to the gospel itself. It's a picture of the gospel, and the husband is to reflect Jesus in the way he lays down his life for his for his bride, in the same way that Jesus lays down his life for his church. And the church is then to respond with respect and honor and follow the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, likewise, the wife is called to follow and respond to the husband's leadership in a way that respects and honors him. This is not an issue of obeying commands per se, even though that's the language that Peter uses here, but the example is one that is showing that she respects her husband. She honors her husband. Very practically, wives, let me just encourage you. This means that you should not be seeking, in private or in public, just in the safety of your own home with friends, or even in your own heart and in your mind, to tear down and belittle and undermine your husband. Again, in private or in public. By God's design, he has a particular role to play in your marriage relationship, and you can honor that design by the way you build up and honor your husband as a husband. And so for a wife to be subject to her husband is to respect his role, but also to respect his leadership. To, as he seeks to lead out in the home, to honor that and to work with that. Now, this doesn't mean that a wife cannot and should not provide any kind of leadership in the home. If you were to come in our home, you would find very real areas, aspects of our home, where my wife provides the primary kind of leading out in those areas. She's very gifted in certain areas that I am not. I am gifted in areas that she is not. And so we work together to kind of make our home work. We have many ladies in this church who are excellent leaders. And all women, whether they're married or not, but especially in the home, they deserve to be heard, to have their ideas understood and appreciated. That's not really what he's talking about. Following the husband's leadership does not mean that the husband gets to make all the calls. You know, when you're driving home from the worship gathering a Sunday morning, whenever that might, we might get to do that, and we're trying to figure out where are we going to stop and eat. She can kind of throw an idea out there, but it's the husband's call. It's not that he gets to make all the decisions, just say, submit, woman, we're going to McDonald's or something like that. That is not what he's getting here. It means that he is the one that bears this unique responsibility and privilege for providing leadership in the home, for recognizing and utilizing everyone's gifts, and for ultimately for reflecting the sacrificial love of Jesus to guide the family into wholeness and fruitfulness and flourishing. Wives are called to cooperate with and follow and support that leadership. That is how she can honor him in that. Now, a wife might ask, what if my husband is a bad leader? It's true. Some wives marry bad leaders. What if I'm a better decision maker? Well, again, I want to reiterate, leadership does not mean dictatorship. You can honor even as you disagree. You can respect even as you contribute and try to help and help together work to the most reasonable and helpful solution and decision. You can work with your husband even as you follow his leadership. You can help him become a better leader as he grows into this role. You might also ask, well, what if my husband isn't even a Christian? What if he's not interested in this Christ-like leadership? Peter is actually very aware of this possibility. It seems to be the context in which he is most concerned for the wives. And so this leads to my kind of second exhortation for the wives this morning, and that is to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in your life. This really is an extension of the first point that I made, but it deserves to be made a little bit more explicit. The Christian wife is called to live as a Christian, even towards her unbelieving husband. Even if he is a bad husband, an unbelieving husband, and yes, even an abusive husband, none of those are justifications for a wife stopping to live as a Christian. Her primary allegiance belongs to the Lord. We'll come back down to that in just a second. But in every way, her obligation to honor her husband, to respect him, is really directed to the Lord. And so she continues to act in this certain way as a testimony to the gospel itself. You can see there in verse 1. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He's playing with words here. Even if they don't obey the word, they can be won without a word by the conduct of the wives. He calls it the respectful, impure conduct in verse 2. This means that even if your husband is an unbeliever or terrible or whatever your situation is, it cannot be your goal to tear him down or slander or turn other people against him. Again, if you're in an abusive context, please tell someone. But even there is a difference between truth-telling about your situation and objectively trying to turn other people against him, to push him down and make him to belittle and gossip and otherwise dishonor a husband. That is never going to be the appropriate response, almost no matter what the husband, who he is or what he has done. Why give a husband honor even if he doesn't deserve it or even if he isn't a Christ-like leader? Well, it's so that he can be won to the gospel. Peter says that wives who show honor towards their husbands, they testify by their conduct, by their lives, by their pure and respectful way of life to the truth of the gospel. Some husbands who won't believe when the gospel is proclaimed will come to believe as the wives they're married to live out the gospel in their presence. This phrase, one without a word, might trip some people up. And I think it's really unhelpful that people have taken the idea of preaching the gospel without using words. That is not what Peter is talking about here. The gospel is news. It must be proclaimed. He is not saying you can preach the gospel to the husband and never use words. He's saying that instead of using the tactic that just kind of sits down with an unbelieving husband and says, I've got a new tract for you today. Can we just go over it again day after day after day? He gets it, right? You're a Christian and he's not. Here's what your role is now. Him knowing that you're a Christian, him knowing and having heard and understood the gospel, the way that you drive the truth of the gospel home in his life is the way that you live your own life as his wife. It means that this Christian woman, this Christian wife, has the opportunity to put the truth and the power of the gospel on display, even in this incredibly difficult situation. So she has the opportunity to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in her life. She also has the opportunity and the obligation to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel in her character. Peter knows that there is a particular danger and temptation that faces pretty much all women in every context that's ever been, and that is to adorn themselves with external beauty and neglect internal beauty. That's the contrast that he makes in verses 3 and 4. He says, do not let your adorning be external, and then jump down in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. External beauty is marked by accessories and hairstyles and extravagant clothing. And he doesn't really condemn those things kind of as such. He's not saying that these things are bad. What he's saying is these things don't truly, really, fundamentally matter. They are not the point. They indicate nothing that matters. Right before the service, we were bantering in the lobby about peacocks. Peacocks look nice, but as somebody who wrote in said, they're like demon cats, or they sound like demon cats, or whatever. They're pretty on the outside, right? But in their character, their way of life, there's a rottenness to them. Now, no offense if you love peacocks. This is just trying to tie things together here. You get the idea. But what he's saying here is the external adornment doesn't actually indicate the stuff that matters. And women, wives, this would be true of all ladies in particular. We live in a context and a culture where you are being bombarded with the lie that the most important thing about you is how you look and how you dress and the accessories that you have. And you are being tempted and swayed in the most powerful and in some ways insidious ways with our access to social media that is all about appearance. And there's so very little substance to it. And Peter is sitting here saying that stuff is not how you're going to commend the gospel to the world around you. Instead, the thing that you need to adorn yourself with is a beauty that is imperishable, right? He's directly contrasting that with physical beauty, because we all know physical beauty fades. It's just part of the nature and the progression of life. It eventually fades away. It goes away, and you're left wondering, what do I have left? And Peter is saying, if you focus your efforts and your energies not on the external beauty, but on the internal beauty, this is a beauty that does not go away. It is imperishable. So ladies, let me just ask you a quick question. Are you working as hard at cultivating inner beauty in your character that adorns the gospel? Are you working as hard at that, if not harder, as you are on the physical beauty that you display? Are you working as hard to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, is the language that he uses here, as you are to present the appearance of beauty in your looks? This language of a gentle and quiet spirit is not referring to silence. He's not saying women need just to be utterly quiet and passive in all that they do. It's referring to gentleness, restraint, peacefulness. It's a focus and a kind of a weightiness in your heart, in your character, that is not bombarded by the trials and the difficulties of life, but there's a peace and a quietness in your spirit that is able to endure such things. This is why, because it's this character things. This is not talking about personality. If you're a lady that has a big personality, that doesn't mean you can not have a gentle and quiet spirit. You can still cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. This beauty, in fact, is hidden from the world. It can't really be seen with the eyes, but I love what he does here in this passage. He says, it's not hidden from God. It's precious in God's sight. He's the one who sees. It kind of makes us think about the passage in 1 Samuel where Samuel is picking David as the next king, and Samuel thinks that all the older, bigger, stronger sons, surely this is going to be the next king of Israel. And God says, you're looking at what man sees. You can't see their hearts. And so they eventually pick King David. God looks at the heart, and in God's eyes, this gentle and quiet spirit is very precious. A wife that follows Jesus will confirm the truth of the gospel in her conduct and demonstrate the beauty of the gospel in her character. Fourth and finally, I just want to give you one more kind of exhortation, ladies, wives, is to fear God rather than men. Just like in the previous passage, Peter is calling wives to reorient their frame of reference, to change their focus away from their immediate circumstances and instead look to what is precious in God's sight. And so when he commends the holy women of old, he says that they set their hope on God. They had focused on what matters to the Lord, so that their own interests are going to be consumed with Him. In verse 1, we don't have to go back and look, but the language, or sorry, verse 2, their language or their character conduct is called to be respectful. It's a language that indicates fearful or reverence. It's not talking about reverent to the husband. It's talking about reverence to the Lord. It's talking about reverence to God Himself. And so that's why when we get to the end in verse 6 of this passage, he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. He's saying that you don't find yourself living in fear of your circumstances or the difficulties of your immediate context, but instead you direct your fear and your gaze at the Lord. And when you have your hope set on God, when you have your fear directed at Him instead of the difficulty, no matter how difficult your immediate circumstances are, you will be Sarah's children. You'll be walking in her ways. Wives, you may be in a difficult position, especially if your husband does not share your faith. And it would be incredibly easy for this to become a wearying, heavy burden. It would be easy for that to become even a fearful place to be in life. But Peter is saying here, do not be afraid of man. Do not be afraid of your circumstances. Do not be afraid of anything that is frightening. Instead, redirect your gaze on the Lord. And then there's also an application here, especially to those who maybe are not married but long to be. You are not waiting to be married to kind of be fulfilled spiritually. Because even these wives, their fullness in their spiritual life is not found in their husband. It's found by having their gaze set on the Lord and having in every way their interest and their pursuit to please him and not their husband. That's what the fullness of following Jesus looks like for them. So that's the wives. Real quickly, let me turn to the husbands. The husbands, he actually only gives one command, but I'm going to break it up into three quick parts. The husband is called to commend the gospel. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Three exhortations to the husbands. The first one is, appreciate your wife as different. Okay? He tells him to live with their wives in an understanding way. This is according to knowledge. This is kind of open your eyes, guys. Recognize your wife is different from you. You need to recognize that according to God's good design, she is not a dude, okay? And you ought not treat her as a dude. Okay, if you do that, you are foolish. I think this is something that especially young, newly married fellas fall into from time to time, is the person that they hang out with most is not just one of the guys, and believe it or not, doesn't want to be treated as one of the guys. He says you are to live with her in an understanding way. In other words, you have to know that she is different. You need to know how she is different. Fellas, this is not just to recognize the principle that wives or women are different from men. This is know your wife. Know her. Understand her. What makes her go? What are her interests? What's motivating to her? What is she pursuing? You've got to look at the individual, and you can't just put her in this box and label it wife and say, yeah, I've got that. No, there's a person in there. You need to live with her in an understanding way, and you need to appreciate those differences. You need to respect and honor those differences, and you need to treat her according to them. This is one of the things I think that makes domestic abuse so insidious, is it takes the differences between man and woman and it considers them something to be taken advantage of, to be used for selfish, prideful gain, as though the wife existed for the husband's enjoyment, completely irrespective of her good, her interests, her particularities. It turns everything about her and says, that's for me. And what Peter is saying, no, live with her according to knowledge. Know who she is. The focus is on her. He's saying it's not supposed to be about him. He's saying live with her, understanding that she's different, and act accordingly. Reorient your behavior so that your unique, that her uniqueness and distinctiveness is appreciated and valued. Husbands, no one ought to know your wife and appreciate the distinctiveness about your wife more than you. I shouldn't have to get far into a conversation with you before you can start just extolling her virtues, because you live with her according to knowledge. So don't only appreciate your wife as different. The second thing is honor your wife as precious. As you recognize her to be different, honor her. That's exactly what Peter says in this verse, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. At first, that language is a little bit jarring. It is hard to get your hands around it, but I actually think it's somewhat simpler than we try to make it. He's basically saying women generally are especially physically weaker than men. And then I think also in the context of this passage, they are culturally more vulnerable than men. She is vulnerable. She has certain vulnerabilities that you don't have. He's speaking in generalities here, and he says, yes, you can take advantage of that. You have, as the one who's closest to her, most intimate with her, you have the opportunity to capitalize on those vulnerabilities for your own gain. And he's saying, instead of doing that, honor her. The weaker vessel language does not mean that women are less important. It certainly does not mean that they are spiritually weaker, intellectually weaker, any of those things. It means that they're different and they need to be treated as such. Even if you think within the human body, there are parts of our body that are weaker, more vulnerable than others, but we can't say they're less important. I mean, like, I'm pretty sure my brain matters, but it's so important. You know what I need to do? I need to put a skull around it. Because if it was just kind of flopping about, I'd be in trouble, right? That's a gross image. But like an eyeball or something like that, too. You get the idea. Just maybe stop. Okay. Yeah. You get the idea. But you know what? I don't have to do that, like, with my elbow, right? It's got a sturdiness to it. I don't ever think about my elbows, really. I can throw them. Play basketball and, you know, do that kind of thing right there. I don't have to be careful with my elbows, right? Why? But I can't really make the argument that the elbow is more important or anything or better. It's just, it has different kinds of vulnerabilities. And he's saying that the women in this context and women, by the way that God have made them, they have a particular vulnerability to them. And men, your response to that is not to capitalize on it, but it is to value it as precious. You don't treat a hard hat and a tiara the same way. Right? The tiara is precious and you got to treat it like that. You can't just throw it around and say, who cares? No, this is a precious and valuable thing. And it is countercultural in many ways to call a woman in any way weaker. I understand that. I think the scriptures do push back in on our cultural context some. But to be sure, this is not meant to say that women are weaker in every sense. It is to look at husbands and say, when you see weakness, when you see vulnerability, you're going to have the temptation to either crush it or take advantage of it and instead honor her, value her, uphold her. Husbands, a very practical way you can do this is you can be always in the business of building up and honoring your wife in your conversations with others, in your own heart. Honor your wife and her distinct features. Honor your wife as precious. And third, walk with your wife as partners. Peter gives the reasoning. Why is it that he ought to treat her this way? Why ought he honor her in this way? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Men and women together are recipients of grace and are destined for eternity in Christ. He's not saying you have to put up with her for eternity, so act well, like act kindly now. He's not just saying you're going to have to put up with this for forever. He's saying she is a recipient of the same grace that you are recipient of. You are not more disposed towards salvation than she is. You are equally sinners, you are equally recipients of grace, and you're going in the same place. You're participants in the same gospel that she is a participant of. So husbands, treat your wives with honor and dignity and respect, because the same grace that saved you is the grace that has saved her, and she will receive the same eternal life that you will. You're going to the same place. In effect, he's saying Jesus died for her too. Jesus laid his life down for her also, and she will receive all the benefits of Jesus's loving, sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, and his eventual return. She gets it all with you, so you are partakers together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not better than her, so you need to see her as a partner in the gospel rather than a tool for your own manipulation and pleasure. Peter closes with a very sobering line to the husbands here, and this is where we're gonna land. He says, do all of this so that your prayers may not be hindered. And we might say, what's that about? This is kind of out of left field. Why would he say, do this so that your prayers may not be hindered? And I think it's very simple. It's as though Peter is looking at the men and he's saying, the Lord sees the way you treat his people, right? And he's talking about the wives. He said, Jesus laid his life down for those wives, and if you can't find it in your heart, in your time, in your energy and interest to know her and appreciate her and care for her and partner with her, then when you go to the Lord and say, can you give me all of those things? It's like his ears are going to be closed. You can look, this very idea comes up in verse 12, which we'll get to next week. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How presumptuous is it for us to go to the Lord and say, care for me, care about my circumstances, care about my interests and pursuits in this life, and then to look at his children, his daughters, and say, I don't really have time for that. It's hypocrisy of the highest order, and we need to understand, fellas, if we treat our wives in this way, when we go to the Lord, we will not find an open ear, but instead he's going to say, in this closest of human relationships, you can't find care and compassion and love and interest for her. How is it that you're going to go to the Lord and seek those things? Husbands, if we want to walk with Jesus in life, the only way we're going to do that is if we walk with our wives in a way that commends the gospel to her and to the watching world. And church, husbands, wives, children, single folks, may we together take an interest in cultivating and pursuing marriages that put on display a deep trust and hope in God and a deep proclamation of the gospel in the way that we honor, care, and respect for one another in marriage. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement and the challenge you have. You let us in our marriage relationships testify to the gospel, and I pray that you would help us in our weakness. Lord, I pray that you would make us willing to sacrifice greatly for the sake of displaying your gospel. Lastly, Lord, I would pray for those who are in difficult marriages, God, that you would sustain them, you would give to them a deep hope in God, a deep joy in giving you pleasure as they cultivate inner beauty, as they live faithfully in their circumstances. God, that they would delight in bringing you delight. God, I pray for anyone who might be in an abusive marriage, God, that you would provide protection, God, that you would guard your children against this hate and this hurt and this abuse. God, that we as a church would be a body who cares about the health and the safety of those who are in abusive marriages, and that you would lead us all to be sacrificial in the way that we come around those who are enduring great hardship and great mistreatment. God, may it be that that would not be something that happens at IDC. We need your help in that. We see that our flesh takes us in other directions, and so help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.